simply asked the question this morning, why be good? There was a clergyman who was walking down the street when he happened upon a group of about a dozen boys, all of them between 10 and 12 years of age, let's say, and the group had surrounded a dog. Now, he was concerned lest the boys were hurting the dog, and so the clergyman went over and asked the following question, what are you doing with this dog? One of the boys replied, this dog is just an old neighborhood stray. All of us want him, but only one of us can take him home. So we've decided that whichever one of us could tell the biggest lie, we'll get to take the dog home. Well, of course, the reverend was taken aback. You boys shouldn't be having a contest about telling lies. He then launched into a 10-minute sermon, I bet that went over well, on about lying with these boys, beginning with, don't you boys know that it's a sin to lie? And ending the sermon with, why, when I was your age, I never told lies. There was dead silence for about a minute. Just as the reverend was beginning to think he'd finally gotten through them, the smallest boy gave a deep sigh and said this, oh, all right, he won. Give him the dog. I love that story. It's a good story. When I was an undergrad in the philosophy program I was taking at the University of Guelph, the one area of philosophy that really grabbed my attention was ethics. Primarily the question, why be good? It may surprise you to learn that there are hundreds, if not thousands, of books out there, all the way from ancient Greece to modern times, trying to answer that very question, why be good? And for every philosopher writing about this subject of ethics, there's a new twist on a possible answer. Now, I'm going to save you a lot of trouble today, so you don't have to read all those books. You can find little summaries on the internet that seek to lay out the different approaches to ethics, including religious answers from many different religions. To be honest with you, most, if not nearly all those approaches that I have read over all these years fall short to me. Most of them, at least at first read, seem to be self-serving. That is, I should be an ethical person because it's advantageous to me to be so. That's at the very heart of the prosperity gospel, which I've been talking about now for a while, going through this Job series. The theory goes, I am good, so God will shower me with material goods. Parents, governments, and even churches have used fear to motivate good behavior. We talked about that a couple weeks ago. Love your enemies or you're going to fry in Mazola oil for eternity. Be nice to your sister or Santa Claus won't come. Job's story has shown the weakness, if not the downright failure, of many of these approaches to ethics. Job was an ethical man, and yet he still suffered tremendously. Job anguished because he firmly believed, as his friends did, that being good gained you something good in return. So why be good? Why in the world should we be ethical when being unethical has some advantages to me? Or it doesn't seem to make any difference. This quid pro quo ethical approach is what Elihu takes direct aim at in chapters 35 and 36. He tells Job he has it all wrong. Our ethical activities, or unethical ones if you like, make not one difference to the activities and the character of God. Nothing we do on this earth changes anything in God's realm. It is not that God doesn't care that we are moral. On the contrary, he cares a great deal about our morality. It's just that our behavior does not change God's dispensing of grace. Now, this is a critical matter for the church, I think. Because we often fret a great deal that others judge God because they look at us and they do not see God's love in us. But to me, it's illogical for anyone to forego a relationship with a loving God because I've messed up. The issue today in front of us is that never, ever does God's activity cease in this world because of what I do. The issue is my faithfulness to God's desire for this world is to be one that loves and brings peace to those around us. You know, as a pastor, and I'm sure you've heard many times, people in distress will shout, "Where is God?" But aren't they actually praying when they do that? Our cries of anguish are out of despair, but our prayers are an act of faith. Then he who says that the silence of God is in part because we do not pray and come to God in faith. Interesting. The cry of a despondent person is not a cry of faith. This is the way Job's been speaking to God. His words are empty. They lack faith. Elihu is hitting head on the natural but sinful inclination for us to think that by our virtue, we can put God in debt. And we have the right for God to answer us. Job's thinking way too small here, as we are kind of prone to. He can only see his immediate circumstance, and he thinks that is all that should matter to God. Matter to everybody else too. As influential as Job is, he cannot see everything in the universe. He can't. Only God sees the whole picture. And God is ultimately the one who knows how evil will be defeated. Elihu stands on his words because he strongly believes God has given him what to say to Job and his friends. The expression used here, "from afar," in scripture means from heaven, from God. Elihu is determined to ascribe righteousness to his maker. He claims his words are not perverted. And if Job or anyone else wants justice in this life, they must acknowledge who is the source of all justice. Job should bow before the cosmic power of God, trusting that in the end, no matter what's happened to him, justice will prevail. To underscore this point, Elihu begins to unpack how God's justice and power are made evident in the world around us. God's plans are never thwarted, he says, no matter how it may appear to you and I. The first premise is that Job's three friends have it all wrong. Even the most faithful of people can be caught in the cords of affliction. The righteous, therefore, do suffer. He then even goes on to intimate that that suffering has a grand and vital purpose. That's shocking, isn't it? Suffering is like a great big bright light shining on our souls, he says. It reveals any pride or self-righteousness that might be lurking within us. Even if we or even others believe that we are righteous. It may shock you that in Hebrews chapter 5 verse 8, Jesus is said by the writer there to have learned obedience through what he suffered. Wow. And Jesus was sinless. So Job, pay attention, Elihu urges. Open up your ears to the truth that I'm passing along to you. There are two responses, he says, to the loving discipline of God. The positive one is to listen and to serve God, humbling ourselves and trusting him in all things, good or bad. This, he says, is the road to blessing. On the other hand, if we so choose to refuse to listen, then we will perish and die without knowledge. Meaning we'll become more resentful, more rebellious, and become more and more antagonistic towards God. Elihu bravely states that God will gladly affect us to soften our hearts and draw us closer to him. I've talked at length about the failure of the prosperity gospel to bring spiritual health to anyone. But as Christopher Ashe states, maybe what we need instead is an adversity gospel. Adversity gospel. Dare we take the same stance as Elihu and note that our adversity, our troubles, are a demonstration of the extent God is going to go to keep us humble and in a right relationship with him. God wants no one to perish, and if that means suffering to accomplish that goal, well, so be it. All the better. That's a bold statement, isn't it? But I strongly suspect Elihu is onto something very critical about us, something very much in tune with following Jesus, to pick up our cross, an instrument of suffering and death, and to follow Jesus. What does that mean? It's very hard for a lot of people to accept that what Jesus is calling for here is death. Death to self and all that it entails. Now Elihu goes right at Job's circumstance directly. With all these ideas about suffering in mind, what does this say about Job specifically? Elihu says that God has been alluring him or luring him out of his distress, interestingly. He says, out of the mouth of distress, which indicates that Job is in the grasp of proud defiance before God. Elihu says God wants to bring Job back to the broad place, a place of freedom and peace. Job has, throughout this experience, been severely restricted to humble him and prepare him for the fatness of life. Fatness of life. Meaning a condition of plenty and a place of the best of life. But Job is full now. He's full of the judgments that fall on wicked people. And it is a very dangerous place. He needs to be ransomed. He cannot save himself. Longing for death is really just a cheap or easy way out. Instead, he needs to submit to God. Elihu states that God's power is used by God to instruct and teach his people. Who is a teacher like him, he says. God is the only one who can ever bring us back to a place of peace, back to a place of glory. No one has told God how to do this. So like Job, we are called on to praise the works of God in saving us. All the works. So much of what we sing in church is an acknowledgement of this truth. But so often we've missed it. Too often we think everything is about us. not about God. Yes, Job has suffered. He suffered terribly, no argument. He suffered beyond even imagining. Yet to respond to God with arrogant protests is wrong and it's dangerous, and Job needs to repent. We need to repent. And just to drive the point home, Elihu launches into this beautiful description of the mystery and the loving activity of God in the world and in our lives. Just listen to how he describes God here. It's beautiful. God is inscrutable, that is, beyond our understanding. To try and understand God is a futile exercise. He says, take for example the whole water cycle. Now, in Job's day, they didn't really understand about evaporation and condensation and all that stuff. But the result of rain was undeniable. How about thunderstorms or the lightning behind them or the wind that we experienced last night? Again, Job doesn't know the science behind it, but the results of that rain cycle are very clear to him. The results of a rain shower on a scorched earth is undeniable. God's creation of storms is a two-edged sword, he says. On the one hand, the rain brings the abundance of food, while the lightning and floods, and I would add winds, cause terrible damage. The actions like God are like a storm. They bring judgment on some and blessings on others. Just because we don't understand this does not allow us to accuse God of injustice. Elihu continues this illustration of a storm, but now he uses it to describe God speaking to us. Thunder is his voice, he says. His breath is the wind. All of it should cause us awe and wonder. God speaks and things happen, right? All of creation arose from God simply speaking. Can you think of a snowstorm that way? Just think of the next time, hopefully not around now, but the next time you see snow and you try and remember that God had spoken and made it happen. You and I were in this place at this time because God said it was to be. We will never fully grasp the reasons why, maybe. But can we be humble enough to trust that God's purposes are at work in everything, especially in our lives? The wild things that happen in our lives are God's wild things. With them, he blesses, he judges, he creates, he destroys. Can we, by faith, accept this and be at peace with it? Now, Elihu begins to get very personal with Job. How about you, Job? Do you understand the limitations of your knowledge? Do you understand who's really in charge of everything? If God created and controls the most unpredictable things in the world, like the weather, don't you think God could be in control of your life and your circumstance? Job, you know what it is like to experience weather. Like the hot desert winds that make it really hard to breathe sometimes. But you do not understand how it works. Yes, Job, you are intimately acquainted with misery, but you cannot control it, and you cannot fully understand its purpose. It is presumptuous and dangerous for Job to think he can draw up a case before God. Out of the north. You remember a few weeks back I talked about that word Zaphon, meaning holy place. God comes in glory. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, the prophet talks about how we can become arrogant. He talks about the king of Babylon who said in his heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of Zaphon, or the north. We're so arrogant sometimes. Even those of us who are kings. A modern way to put this might be, you think you're so special, so above the rest of us, that when we go to Tim's for a coffee, you pull out some kind of membership card to the Club of the Gods. That's what he's talking about. Elihu reminds Job that God dwells in the north, not a geographical location, but rather a heavenly realm. He is far out of reach of humankind. We cannot fully understand God, nor can we reach him on our own. And to think otherwise is the height of hubris. So Elihu has said the following to Job, and by extension all of us. First, God speaks. God speaks in prophecy through our conscience and, yes, in our suffering. He speaks to save us. God speaking is part of how God works out justice in the lives of those who trust him. Elihu has also said that God must be just simply because of who God is. God created justice, and to deny justice is to deny God's deity and sovereignty. Elihu has shot down several times now the prosperity gospel with its challenge to answer the age-old question of why be pious. Elihu says this is the wrong question, and God will not listen to us while we are being self-centered. We may not like this truth, but nonetheless it's truth. And finally, Elihu calls Job to focus on the majestic power of God and to trust God to work out justice in his life and really all of creation. The brutal honesty of Elihu's words to Job, they cut deep, at least into my soul. Despite our commitments to piety and faith, we know we still struggle to humble ourselves and trust fully God's plan in our lives. We secretly believe that we know what's better for ourselves or better for our loved ones. If only God would do this or that, we say. And yet, Elihu states forcefully, who am I to ever question how God is handling things in this world or in my life? You know, powerful people rarely lack humility and confidence in that humility. There's a story that really touched me I read this week. Sam Rayburn served as a speaker of the House of the Representatives in the United States Congress for 17 years. As Speaker of the House, Sam Rayburn wielded some of the most incredible power and prestige as a politician. He was actually at that time third in line of succession to the presidency. One day he found out that the teenage daughter of a reporter friend had tragically died. Early the next morning, Sam Rayburn knocked on the door of his friend. And when the door opened, Rayburn asked if there was anything he could do. His friend stammered and replied, I don't think there's anything you can do. We're all making the arrangements now. Well, have you had your coffee this morning? Rayburn asked. No, we haven't had time, said the grieving man. Well, the Speaker of the House said, I can at least make coffee. And as you watch this powerful man make coffee in his kitchen, the father suddenly remembered something very important. He said, Mr. Speaker, I thought you were supposed to have breakfast with the President at the White House this morning. Well, I was, said Rayburn. But I called the President and told him I had a friend who was in trouble and I couldn't come. Sam Rayburn turned down breakfast with the President of the United States to make coffee for a grieving friend. Great humility can be exercised by any of us, and even by people with great power. Jesus said, to whomever much is given, much is expected. The more we have and the more we experience in life, the more we are called on to praise God and to serve others. And dare I say, even when that much that we are experiencing is suffering, struggle.